copy of God's Word and turn to Exodus 33. Exodus 33. My father loved to hunt. It's a good thing because when we got to Africa, if you didn't grow it or kill it, you didn't eat. At least where we were. I grew up in the way out in the bush in the northern part of the Republic of the Congo. And over the years, particularly as we lived on the second station that we lived on, Dad had a trusted guide, tracker, and a trusted gun bearer who went with him always. The tracker's name was Bully, of all things. He was one of these guys. In fact, I'm reading a book now of Nathan's about a man who leads safaris all across Africa. And as he's talking about one of the Africans tracking, it's like, I remember that about Bully. Which way was the wind blowing when the track was made? Because of the way the dust blows off of it. And which animal is this? Oh, this is the... Which herd is this? Oh, these are the buffalo. That kind of knowledge. Bully saved my father's life. He, it's a long story, but Dad ended up, through a series of things that happened on a hunt, sitting underneath 1.5-ton Cape buffalo. No rifle, no pistol, knife. Well, you're not going to do anything with a knife. And the buffalo knows he's there, can smell him, knows he's near, doesn't know where. They're in elephant grass, 5-6 foot tall. The Africans know, you know, they don't even know where he is. So Dad hollers out. And gun bearer carries the gun, but had never fired it. And Bully used a spear to save my dad's life. Dad would not go hunting without him. If Bully couldn't go, he didn't go. Bully lived on our station and served the Lord in the church. And he would take Hiananosa everywhere that he went for hunting. But he would not go anywhere out in the field, particularly hunting Cape Buffalo without Bully. Now, a lot of you are familiar with Tolkien's great trilogy, The Lord of the Rings. And some maybe of you may are familiar with the book that came before that called The Hobbit. Now, The Hobbit tells the story of Bilbo. And in that story, Bilbo and the band of hobbits are sent on a quest in which they destroyed a great dragon and retrieved a great treasure. And we are introduced, and they were accompanied by someone we're familiar with from the Lord of the Rings, Gandalf the Grey, a wise and powerful wizard or man who shielded them and showed them the way. But in the middle of the book, coming into the terrible forest of Mirkwood, deep, dark place, full of vile smells and terrible oozings, is the way Tolkien describes it. And as they're getting ready to enter that forest, Gandalf says he cannot go. He cannot accompany them. He has, in his inestimable way, other matters to attend. The announcement dismayed the faithful band, as you can well imagine. At the darkest moment, their great friend is leaving them. Tolkien writes, the dwarves groaned and looked most distressed, and Bilbo wept. And they had begun to think Gandalf was going to come all the way and would always be there to help them out of any difficulty. And they begged him not to leave, and they offered him the dragon gold and silver and jewels. But he would not change his mind. As Phil Ryken wrote, when traveling through dangerous and unfamiliar territory, it is good to have a guide and devastating to lose one. Israel has had a pillar of cloud and fire to guide them to this point. This is what God had promised them in Exodus 23, verses 20 and 24, where he said, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared, and pay careful attention to him, to obey his voice, not to rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor shall you serve them, nor do as they do. You shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars into pieces." So here we are. Here we are at the foot of Mount Sinai. Here we are at that fenced and fearful mountain. Here we are with the cloud and smoke and fire hovering over the top. Here we are on the morning of 41 days. Look down the path back toward the mountain. There alongside of it, and at its base lay the shattered remains of what were once the tablets of the law. There over there, the ground is burnt where the golden calf was destroyed. The people are going about with quiet sadness. In the distance, you can hear the scrape of shovel and sand as graves are being dug. And away outside the camp, faithful followers regroup. What now? What further fearful thing will God do to a disobedient and covenant-breaking people? This is what we discover in Exodus 33. As we said of Exodus 32, Exodus is a map that shows us the territory of our hearts, the landscape of our souls. We will find ourselves once again without Bully or without Gandalf, and without a cloud of pillar. Let's pray. It takes new covenant eyes, O God, to read the Old Testament in the way you intended. Eyes that have seen the cross, believe in the resurrection, know the Redeemer and Ruler who sits at your right hand interceding for us, and sees in these great stories the eternal and unchanging need of our souls. Help us to see that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now that the covenant has been broken, and God is not going to immediately destroy Israel, he's not going to consume them all, what will he do? What will he do now? We pick up with God's word in verses 1 to 3 of Exodus 33. Here's what God's word says. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt to the land to which I swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. Pause. For this is what Moses has pleaded for in chapter 33. But I will not go with you, lest I consume you on the way. For you are a stiff-necked people. Moses' intercession on the mountain has been successful. God has relented of utterly destroying his people. God has been persuaded to keep his promises. I say that carefully. Don't take that sentence out of context of all that we preach and teach here. Since God is going to keep his promise and bring them into the land, then it's time to go. They are to leave from Sinai and they are to head to the land, and God will provide the angel that he promised earlier in Exodus to go with them and to lead the way into battle so that they can defeat the nations they will encounter. But the pillar of fire and the cloud will not go with them. The visible presence of the glory of the God will not leave. He is exiting from the promised land bound train. They're going to get what they promised, what God promised his forefathers, their forefathers. But they are going to lose his presence with them. I'm going to do what I said. I'm just not going with you. Now, why is he not going to go? Because if he goes up with them, he will consume them. Because of their stubborn hearts set on sin and disobedience, God will end up destroying them. Which, in fact, he did, didn't he? 40 years of wilderness wanderings would have destroyed this whole generation, except for two. And all of those under 18. See, his not going with them is a surprising mercy. And it is a test. Will Israel shrug their shoulders and simply say, you know, we have our angel. We're going to get our land. We're not going to be consumed. And if God doesn't want to go for along for the ride, or it's even better that he doesn't, so be it. Give us our promises. Give us our provisions. Are they going to be content to have all that God promised and all that God provides, but without God's presence? Well, listen to verses 4-6. When the people heard this, help me, disastrous word, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you're a stiff-necked people. And if for a single moment I should go up among you, I'll consume you. So now you take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. Therefore, the people of Israel had stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now, frankly, not much that I've read so far in Exodus would incline me to expect them to call this a disastrous word. They appear to be truly repentant. They want God's promises and provisions. But what is that if God's presence not go with them? So they mourn and they strip themselves of their ornaments. And why are these ornaments important? Well, because they are a symbol of their Egyptian hearts. They are bedecked with Egyptian ornaments. And most of the records that we have of this era show us that the Egyptian ornaments were more often than not in the shape of or were embossed with the Egyptian gods. So here are God's people parading down in the wilderness, weighed down with the earrings and the armbands and the armlets and all of these gold chains and all of this. And while they're following the Yahweh, the true God, they're bedecked with the jewelry of Egypt. God says, you want to follow me, you get rid of that. And they do. So God requires actions of them that will externally demonstrate the internal repentance. God requires of them a disconnect, a distance from what they had done and how they had contributed to the golden calf. If they truly want God with them, then they have to strip off this jewelry, even if it's an arbitrary command. This is what God requires. If this was what it means to follow Him, if this is what it takes to have His presence, as well as His promises and provisions, then here they are. And they took them off. So now the question is, will God go with them? Can he be persuaded to go? Well, that is answered by filling in a gap with a bit of the past and a bit of the present. Now, what comes next may look like an interruption. It looks like, oh yeah, by the way, I forgot to tell you something. But it is essential to the flow. It tells us why the repentant people were devastated to find out that God's presence was not going with them. Listen to verses 7 through 11. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door. And the pillar of the cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak to Moses there. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, and all the people would rise and worship, each at his own tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses turned again to the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Now, evidently, before the tabernacle was built, Moses took an ordinary tent that people lived in, possibly maybe it was a place that he had lived in, and he went outside the camp and he set it up. This was sort of a temporary meeting place. This was before the tabernacle, that even the directions and instructions for the tabernacle were given. It was here that when people wanted to inquire of the Lord, that they would come and meet. And frankly, probably also at times met with Moses and the elders of Israel. And so Moses had called this the tent of meeting, which of course is going to become the name for the tabernacle later on. And this tent, this small place, this temporary tent, would be replaced by a tabernacle, later a temple, later by Christ, and later by His church. And one of the significant differences between the tent and the tabernacle was that Moses entered the tent, and the pillar of fire and cloud came to hover in front of the door of the tent. Just exactly the reverse of what happened in the tabernacle. Can you see the scene in your mind's eye? Moses would leave his own tent and stride out through the entrance at the camp. And as he purposely walked toward this place of meeting, soon everyone would be standing in their own tent doors. The word was passed. Moses is going to meet God. And everyone would stand in their tent doors and watch as Moses ducked into the tent of meeting. Why would they watch? Because when Moses entered the tent and turned to face the door, the glory pillar of God's presence would descend and hover in front of the door. Now, this is an amazing scene on its own. But then the astounding thing, God would talk to Moses out of the midst of the pillar. Verse 11 tells us this was the kind of face-to-face conversation that friends have. This was not sovereign and subject with Moses cowering before this omnipotent, majestic presence with his face buried in the sand, hoping not to die. This was God and Moses standing, yes, in a tent, looking through a door. But this is God in glory. Well, Moses, how's it going today? How are you doing? What's up with your kids? Right? That's friend face-to-face kind of conversation, isn't it? It was an intimate conversation between God and his friend, Moses. It is no wonder then that the people would bow down in their tent doorways and worship. Here was their leader, their mediator, their intercessor in personal and yet public conversation with God. Moses was in the tent. God was hovering in the cloud before the tent. There, right there, was his presence. While God spoke with Moses, the people worshiped. Then in an interesting sentence, we get an insight into the heart of Moses' assistant, Joshua. Even when Moses would finish speaking and leave the tent, we find out that Joshua was there all along. When Moses went, Joshua went. Wonder what it would have been like to be Joshua standing in the tent, probably behind or around Moses, and listening to God talk intimately with Moses. And even when Moses would finish speaking and leave the tent, the Hebrew here gives us this very strong sense of Joshua wouldn't leave. He waited for the Lord. He lingered there. It's not too much to suppose that he longed for the Lord. He'd gone up to the mountain with Moses. He had sat in the presence of the living God with Moses and those who had gone with him. He had seen God in the flesh. He had eaten and drunk in the presence of God and had lived. And now, right through that doorway right there, is this very presence talking to Moses. He lingered because he loved and he longed for God. You see, this is what they were going to lose. They were going to not only lose the guiding nearness of the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, they were going to lose the personal communion and speaking between God and Moses. This is why they mourned. They're not content with just having what God promised and what God provided. They wanted his presence with them as well. They want his speaking to Moses. They want that continued intimacy of friendship between Moses and God. And they want it in the hope, like Joshua, that someday they will all have it. So this is what they used to have. Do you notice that? This is what Moses used to do. Now Moses recognizes what they will lose, and he girds himself once again to intercede with God. God says, go. I'll send my angel. You will inherit the land. You will drive out the enemies. You will do all that I have promised. I will give you the power to do it. You're just going without me. Verse 12. And Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. The idea is who you're going to send with me instead of you. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. And you consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he, God, said, my presence will go with you, singular. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. He, Moses, said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. How will it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Now, first is a personal plea for himself. He, Moses, is supposed to depart with his people and without God. Moses isn't going to get to stay with God while Israel goes on. He is supposed to depart with them. He's to lead them into the promised land. But God has not told him who's going to go with him. And I think the idea here is in God's place. I think this is what Moses is getting at. It is a reference to Joshua. But notice he says that God claims to know him and to have shown him favor. And yet God is not going to go. And has not given him a substitute. After all, he's had Aaron. When he went down to Egypt, and now he's had Joshua up on the mountain and in the tent. And all along he's had God all along this. And now what? Aaron's at least appears to be disqualified. Joshua's too young. And you're not going? And yet you say, I found favor in your sight? What's up with that? Now listen to the boldness of his request. If what you say is true, that I have found favor in your sight. Excuse me, he's talking to God. If what you say is true, you can almost see God sort of leaning over going, That I have found favor in your sight, then show me your ways that I may know you. Basically, Moses is asking to know more about what God is doing and why he is doing it like this. See, he wants to understand God's ways. He is almost certainly saying, what I know about you, God, does not explain why you're not going up with me and with your people. What I know about you, it just doesn't make sense. So it must be that I don't know you as well as I thought, and certainly as well as I should. So show me more about the way you are so that I will know and I will understand and I'm not baffled by what you're doing. Why do I think this is the point? Well, listen again to God's response, verse 14. And he said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. God's response is to assure Moses that he will go with him. He will go with Moses. The you here is in the singular. It's not y'all or you-ins. God is affirming that his presence will go with the man who believes in an obeying way. He will go with Moses, just as he came and spoke to Moses as a friend to friend outside the camp. So he will go up to the promised land and he's going with Moses. And God will give him rest. Rest? Here is the first indication that the ultimate fulfillment of entering the promised land is not a physical place, but a spiritual state. Moses and the people want God's presence and to enter the land. God promises Moses that he'll go with Moses and give him rest. And Hebrews reminds us that Joshua did not give the people their final rest when he conquered the land. Entering the Sabbath rest from salvation by works is the ultimate fulfillment of the promised land. Now, does Moses understand all that? Probably not. He primarily hears that he will have God's presence with him and his soul no longer needs to be in turmoil. He may have a glimpse of the promised land as the eventual rest. But this is the rest his soul has by believing what God promises and provides in his sovereign plan and in his purpose. I will go with you and it'll be okay. Now, oh, what an intercessor Moses is. Look back again at verses 15 and 16. Moses speaking. He said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us. Nice shift. Do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight? Further shift. I and your people. Is it not your going with us so that we are distinct? I and your people from every other people on the face of the earth. It is not enough, God, that you just go with me. You got to go with us. In these wonderful sentences, he accepts and rejoices in God's presence with him while extending the going up and the need to God's people. You see how he identifies with God's people? Further notice how he distinguishes himself and God's people. They are different from all the nations around them because of the presence of God. Lots of nations are strong and large and victorious, rich, and have visible but idolatrous gods. No nation, no people group, no one have the Lord God, Yahweh, visibly present with them in the pillar of cloud and fire. Look around. Do the Amorites? Do the Perizzites? Do the Canaanites? Do the Egyptians? No. If you do not go with us, God, what makes us any different? How have we found favor in your sight? If God does not go up with the nation, then they lose their identity and God his reputation. You think God smiles on such audacity? Verse 17 is God's gracious provision. And the Lord said, "This very thing that you have spoken of, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." The very thing that Moses asks for, God will do. He will do it not because of anything he sees in the nation of Israel, but because of Moses. And here is the phrase that points to grace in the Old Testament. He had found favor in God's sight. This does not mean that Moses finally measured up, but rather that God acted in his grace toward Moses. So God's presence becomes an act of God's grace. Brothers and sisters, all that we have, God's presence, God's promises, God's provisions, are on behalf of another, the greater Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not go with us because of our persons or our power or our prerogatives. He goes with us solely because Jesus says, "These are my people." Further, he says, "These are my brothers." Hebrews 2. And he also provides because he knows Moses by name. Now, this is a very interesting phrase, because he's not saying that he knows that his name is Moses. It's not what he's saying. Moses is the friend of God. God speaks with Moses as with a friend. God is willing to go with Moses up to the promised land, even when he's not willing to go up with the people. Now God will grant Moses' request because he knows him by name. You see, Moses had put God's name and reputation on the line for the sake of people. And now God, with a lovely turn, says that he graciously responds to Moses, because Moses has put his own name and reputation on the line. "I will go because I know your reputation." Here is the challenge to God's people. Are we willing to put our names on the line for the sake of the reputation of God? So why will people do this? Why would Moses stake his name and his reputation to God's? Here it is in verse 18. "And Moses said, 'Please show me your glory.'" Now, at some point, you've got to stop there and go, "Huh? What? I mean, Moses, you stood in a tent with the pow, with a pillar of smoke and fire, the Shekinah glory presence of God standing there, and the voice of God coming out to you asking what you ate for supper. And you want to see his glory?" And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live.'" But they had. Remember, Moses and the elders, they saw God and lived. What dire, disastrous thing has happened that Moses cannot see the face of God and live? Covenant has been broken. The law lays in shattered shambles at the foot of Sinai. And until the glory of God walks about in human form, full of grace and truth, we cannot see the face of God. This reflects Moses' heart to see God and understand God. I don't believe that Moses is seeking some further mystical and direct experience of God. He'd just be content to see the bright, shining transcendence of God. And this reflects Moses' place in redemptive history. He has seen the pillar of fire and cloud. He has seen the unbelievably powerful works of God and the destructive miracles in Egypt. He's drunk water from the rock and has eaten manna which dew to the wilderness floor. He's even sat at the feet of God and looked upon Him and lived and eaten in His presence. He has spoken to God face to face, but He wants more. And this is the way we express it. We want to see God. We know deep in our souls that we cannot see God directly. Nevertheless, it is often an expression of the longing of spiritual souls. Job expressed it this way. Job 19:23-27. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last He will stand upon the earth. After my skin had been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Job writes such amazing words. David expressed it as well in these words from Psalm 17:15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. All of these are holy desires of humbled people, but note that their expectations are set beyond the death line. When they awake in righteousness, they will see God's face and be satisfied. But in God's response, we find that this is what Moses longed for. He wanted to see the very face of God. He cannot do it. It's not yet time. Consider verses 19 to 23. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will reclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand till I have passed by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. What God will do is to make all His goodness to pass before Moses. He will announce His name, the Lord. He will hide Moses in a crevice in the rock. He will cover Moses while he passes by. And Moses will not see God's face nor His glory directly. He will see that which remains when God's presence sweeps by. As one has put it, quote, we might think of what Moses saw as the contrails of God's glory, the luminous clouds that trailed from His divine being. End quote. What Moses longed for, God has now done. He has sent His glory in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He, the Lord, He, Christ, is the outraying of the Father's glory and the exact representation of His person and character. We walked among us and we beheld His glory full of grace and truth. So, listen. Listen, brothers and sisters, to the glorious privilege we now have as part of a new covenant people. We are not hid in the cleft of the rock to see the contrails of God's passing glory. Here is what the Apostle Paul declares to us because of Christ in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with an unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. I want to close this morning with these words from the Apostle John. And I think in this context, they are ever more stunning. John writes in 1 John 1, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation. I would like for you just to listen. We proclaim Him to you, the One who existed from the beginning and whom we have heard and seen. We saw Him with our own eyes. We touched Him with our own hands. He is the Word of life. This One who is life itself was revealed to us, and we have seen Him, and now we testify and proclaim to you that He is the One who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then He was revealed to us. We proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that we may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that you may fully share our joy. This is the message that we heard from Jesus. And now declare to you, God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. So we're lying if we say we have fellowship with God, but go on living in spiritual darkness. We're not practicing the truth. But if we are living in the light as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. If we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all wickedness. And if we claim we have never sinned, we are calling God a liar and showing that His Word has no place in His heart. My dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the One who is truly righteous. Brothers and sisters, the One through whose faith the glory of Christ shines is the One who pleads our cause because of our sins. His fellowship is with us if we are dwelling in the light. Yet when we sin, that fellowship is broken, and we have the responsibility to confess our sin and to forsake them. And so may God grant us repenting grace. May God grant us grace to pursue Him above all things. May we never be content merely with His promises and His provisions, as amazing, wonderful, and glorious that they are. Maybe long, long, long to see the face of Jesus. Let's pray. I confess, oh God, it is easy to stand up here and preach this and even be affected by it. But the longings of my soul for You are weak and feeble, and frankly, at times, just not audacious enough to reach out by faith and believe what You say. Forgive me. Forgive us. Cause us and grant us by Your grace. We will be like Joshua. That we will linger and that we will long, and that one day we will awaken like Job, knowing our Redeemer lives, and that we will in our flesh see Him and be satisfied. Grant that for the glory of Your name. And all God's people said.